Father, help us now, as your word is explained, to have attentive hearts. Help me to be clear. Help us to do what we hear from you this morning. Amen. Do please reach behind you and grab a Bible. If there's no Bible behind you, then reach in front of you before the person in front of you reaches behind them to grab the Bible. And you would have turned up to page 1147. And Anna will come and read it to us. So James 1, 1-8.
Among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Those who doubt should not think they will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded and unstable in all they do. Amen.
Great, thanks very much, Anna. Now, we're starting a new sermon series this morning in one of the books in the New Testament called James. Please do keep it open as I speak so that you can see the verses that I'm speaking from. And you can see from the opening verse, look at that verse 1. But James is the name of the author. Now, people reckon that he was the actual brother of Jesus, as in one of the people sitting around the breakfast table with Jesus, receiving hand-me-downs from Jesus or passing hand-me-downs on to him. Now, you can also see from that opening that he's writing to what he calls the 12 tribes. Now, that may sound a bit Lord of the Rings-ish, but actually it's shorthand for saying that he's writing to all Christians. So two things immediately from that. If someone's own brother believes that they're the son of God, then that's quite telling. I grew up with my brother. I saw him being kind and generous. And I saw him behaving like an absolute idiot and causing my parents no end of grief. And he would say the same about me, of course. You don't have any illusions about your brother. So if you think he's the son of God, you're either ill, you're trying to lead people astray, or you're right. There's no pulling the wool over your brother's eyes. And also, if James is writing to all Christians, then it must mean that what he writes has importance for us. Sometimes in the New Testament bit of the Bible, there are letters written to specific churches struggling with specific things. And when we apply it today, we need to see it through the lens of the particular issue that that church at that time was dealing with. But here James is writing to all Christians, so we can assume that what he says has specific impact for all Christians. not just for particular Christians in a particular place. Anyway, I hope you'll enjoy the series. It's one of the more practical books in the New Testament. Lots of clear instructions, lots of clear warnings as to what to do and not to do. If I was going to pick on one verse which sums up both what the book says and our challenge when listening to people explain it, look across the page, the same page, 1147, to verse 22 of chapter 1. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And it's my prayer that that's what we'll do. As the book is explained every week, God's word will shine a light on what we're doing well as a church and what we need to change. Where we need to change, let's have the determination and energy to do so. Anyhow, this morning we're going to see three things. Firstly, a reality check. Secondly, a challenge. Thirdly, an encouragement. So, firstly, a reality check. Verses 2 and 3, look at that with me. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. We'll come on to the positive bits in those verses in a bit, but look at the other bits, the bits in red up there. James is writing to all Christians, saying they will face trials of many kinds, and their faith will be tested. I don't know what you think about Christians facing trials or difficulties. It may be you think that being a Christian is some sort of way of avoiding some of the trials in life. Because when you become a Christian, you become part of a loving and supportive community, and you can pray to God over things that are difficult, and he'll make them go away. Well, the Bible writers knew differently. At the time that James was writing the letter, life was nasty, brutish, and short. Now, we may think that we have it bad these days, but James was writing in the first century AD. I'm not sure any one of us would want to swap our lives with even the richest in society then. No antibiotics, no anesthesia, huge infant mortality, a vicious occupying power. In the UK, of course, we've just lost our Queen at the age of 96. Now, when records started in the UK of life expectancy in the 1840s, so a long while after James was writing, life expectancy for females was less than half of that, at 42. Life expectancy for males was 40. Now, we've come a long way since then, but the death rate for humans remains at 100%, be they Christians or not. God does not promise that Christians will not experience the normal troubles that affect us all. What God does promise is that we will experience extra troubles if we decide to follow Jesus. Why? Because we follow Jesus. And if he experienced trouble, then so will we. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says to his disciples, "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." In one of his famous stories speaking about God's kingdom called parables, Jesus talked about a farmer setting out to sow some seed, scattering the seed as he walked along a field. And he talked about some seed not falling in good soil, but falling on rocky ground where there wasn't much soil. So this is from the Gospel of Matthew. Some of this seed fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. And then later on, Jesus comes on to explain what he means. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, because of the word, they fall away. Note what Jesus says, not if trouble and persecution comes, but when trouble and persecution comes, because of the word, because you're a Christian. So the expectation is, alongside the everyday troubles of sickness, financial worries, relationship breakdown, Christians will experience extra troubles because they're a Christian. And that's likely, as James says in verse 3, to test our faith. Why wouldn't it? All these difficulties piling up, you think, is it worth it? Have I made the right choice? Do I believe in this strongly enough to suffer all this persecution? Now in the UK, of course, no one at the moment is locked up or worse for being a Christian. But my understanding is that in the past, before my time here, we've had at least one baptism where the family of the person getting baptized has turned up and said, if you go through with it, don't come home. You may be weighing up whether or not to become a Christian. Now, I and many others here would say, do it. It's the most important decision you'll make. It's a matter of life and death. But count the cost. Make sure you know what you're getting into. Christianity is not an easy ride. If it is, then maybe we're doing it wrong. Standing up for Jesus means standing against the devil, and the devil doesn't like that. We've just had a sermon series at this church on how following Jesus means going against the flow. That's uncomfortable, if nothing else, because if others spot you going in a different direction to them, against the flow, they don't always take kindly to it. If you go to YouTube and you put into the search engine, how can I be sure if I'm a Christian, or words to that effect, then the message from various reliable Bible teachers that comes up has this as at least part of the answer. If you want to know if you're really a Christian, what happens when you face heat for being a Christian? What happens when you face opposition? Do you jack it in as too much trouble, or do you persevere? James doesn't stop there. After the reality check, he gives his readers a challenge. He talks in verse 6 about someone praying to God for wisdom, and he says this, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Now, he's not talking about doubt here, as in, I'm not sure, I'm 100% convinced that the world was created in 6 days. Or, I'm happy to go along with the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but I still have some questions. It's natural to have questions about the Christian faith. That doesn't disqualify you from praying to God and receiving from him. Jesus said faith, as small as a mustard seed, could move a mountain. Now, the sort of doubt that's in play here is made clear by the use of the word double-minded, not choosing sides, having a foot in both camps, cheering for Manchester United and Liverpool when they play each other, fighting the enemy in war, but also helping them fight your own side. Now, with people like that, you're never sure if they're on your side or the other side. You can't turn your back on them, because they might decide they want to support the other guy now and not you, because things are heating up. It's like if you want to do something for the first time. Let's take swimming. When you learn to swim, you're likely to stay in the shallow end of the swimming pool. Your feet can touch the ground in case you get scared. You might use things to keep yourself above the water, like floats or armbands. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But there's no risk. There's no commitment until you start swimming when your feet can't touch the ground, when there's no float or armbands, and when the side of the pool is sufficiently far away that you have to swim to it. For the moment, though, like our friend up there, in the wording of the passage, you're double-minded. You're in the water, but also you have your feet on the floor. You're in the water, but you're not committed. Now imagine taking your first skydive. Has anyone here, apart from Joe, done a skydive? Jane, here's a question. Can you do a skydive without leaving the plane? You can't, of course. To do a skydive, you need to get out of the plane. On your first skydive, I assume this was safe for you, it was certainly safe for you, you're strapped to another man or woman. You know that your life is in their hands. You trust that they know what they're doing, that they've checked everything properly, that they're aiming at the right landing spot and not at a lake or a forest. You know that if anything goes wrong, there's a large chance that you're toast. You trust the person that you're strapped to totally. You're completely committed to them. Being a Christian is like jumping out of a plane being strapped to Jesus. You may not know exactly how the parachute works or how your jump partner is going to steer, but you're fully committed. You're in his hands, trusting that he will land you safe. As a Christian, we're required to go all in. It's a big ask. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wanted to follow him, they had to deny themselves. That means to put themselves second behind Jesus and take up their cross. Now we hear the phrase, take up your cross. And these days we put all sort of metaphorical meanings to it. But imagine you're one of the disciples hearing that for the first time. The cross was the most painful and the most shameful form of execution in the Roman world. And Jesus is saying that to follow him, you have to take up your cross. And of course, many Christians have done exactly that. They've been crucified for Jesus. The Apostle Peter was crucified. We need to go all in. Listen to this, especially those of you who are fathers. Listen to this. This is a letter written by an American missionary to India in 1820 to the father of the woman he was hoping to marry. How would you process this as a dad? I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fateful influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Saviour from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? How do you answer that to Dan? As it happens, he said that it was up to her. This is what the girlfriend, so to speak, soon-to-be fiancée, said in the letter. I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, I've come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God in his providence shall see fit to place me. It's easy to be a bit intimidated by that. Maybe that most of us will live out our lives in Tower Hamlets or Hackney or further afield in the UK. But listen to the determination there to bet the farm on God, to trust in his will. That's what James is calling us to this morning. Does that maybe sound unachievable? A life when we're required to commit fully to Jesus, we're promised suffering and pain and opposition. Sounds a bit like a sad story to me. But that's not the end of the story. Now, think back, for some of us think a long way back, to when you were very young and you heard for the first time fairy stories about handsome princes and evil witches and beautiful princesses. Did anyone here have a favourite fairy story? Don't be shy. No favourites at all?
Shrek.
Shrek is not a favourite. Okay, let me give you some of mine. Cinderella. There's this girl who's forced to do all the nasty chores around the house by her ugly sisters. She doesn't receive an invite to the balls thrown by a handsome prince. It's a very sad story. Snow White. There's this beautiful girl who has an evil stepmother who every day consults a mirror saying, "Mirror, mirror on the wall." Very good, you do know it, Jesse. One day the mirror responds that Snow White is the fairest of them all, and in a rage, the stepmother orders a huntsman to take Snow White into the forest and kill her. It's a very sad story. Sleeping Beauty. There's a princess whose parents are told by a wicked fairy that one day their daughter will die when she pricks her finger. That day comes, she pricks her finger and falls down as if she's dead. It's a very sad story. That's not how you heard those stories, though, is it, when you were growing up? No? Has anyone's parents stopped at that stage? Do you think they're very sad stories? Well, look, the famous actor, director, and producer Orson Welles said this: if you want a happy ending, that depends, of course, on where you stop the story. The fact is, the lives of many Christians look like a sad story. As that missionary wrote in 1820, his expectation was that his wife and he himself would be subject to degradation, insult, persecution, and maybe a violent death. But he knew that was not the end of the story, and so does James in this passage. Verse 2, look at that with me. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why, for some sort of masochistic pleasure? No, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Look at those words. Consider it pure joy. The Bible is not saying, that illness, persecution, relationship breakup, death are joyful in themselves. It's not saying that. But what James says is the reader should take the bigger picture and take joy in the bigger picture. That through these trials, the Christian becomes better and becomes better prepared for an eternity with God, being mature and complete, not lacking anything. He goes on to mention something the Christian might lack, which is wisdom, the ability to see things as they are, in the sure knowledge that God is making us better and preparing us for eternal life. He says, pray for this wisdom, and God will give it to you. Here is a promise we can hold on to. God has a plan to make us more like Jesus, to prepare us for eternity. And if we need God's wisdom along the way, then if we pray for it, he will give us it, provided, as the passage says, that we're all in, that we're committed to serving God. Here's one of the great things in the Christian gospel. There is a moment when someone becomes a Christian, when for the first time they do two things, which the Bible calls repent and believe. To repent literally means to turn around 180 degrees. It means to realize I am living my life for selfish reasons in rebellion to God's plan. I resolve to turn around and live according to God's plan. That's repentance, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Because however hard I try, there's nothing I can do to make myself good enough for God to accept me. And that's where believe comes in, the believing bit comes in. To become a Christian means I understand that Jesus died for me so that he paid the price for my rebellion against God. He took the punishment that was rightfully mine. So it's as if I've done nothing wrong. We've already sung about that today. By believing, I trust in what Jesus did, and I resolve to make him my boss and live my life following him. So repent and believe. That process of repentance and belief goes on all our lives. That moment when I first decide to repent and believe is when I become a follower of Jesus. But here's the thing, God isn't finished with me at that point. God wants me to be the best version of me I can be, and that means making me more like Jesus. A sculptor with a big block of marble will have an idea as to what he or she wants to emerge from the marble as a sculpture. And they will carry on knocking bits off it with a chisel, polishing it, shaping it, until the sculpture emerges in its final form. And that's what God does with us. Sometimes the chisel knocks bits off in a way that is painful, but it's all in order to bring out the end image, what we will be when God makes us mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Now you think, well, that may be fine, Simon, but what's the point if you get mature and complete and then you die? But, we believe that we follow Jesus in life by making him our boss. We believe that we follow Jesus in death, as he rose again on Easter Sunday, so we will rise again, mature and complete, lacking nothing. God is preparing us for that, so when we rise again, we do so having grown in Christian maturity. Paul, one of the apostles, wrote this to a church in a place called Philippi, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more, see that growing, more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that, because you've grown, you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In some way, what we go through on earth has everlasting consequences as God shapes us to be like Jesus in our sufferings, and so in some way, to be like him in his glory. None of us know what tomorrow holds. Things change quickly and not always in a welcome way. The Bible recognizes the pain caused by life's trials and caused by the opposition of others, but it offers hope that this is not the end of the story, that for those who follow Jesus, it's part of the process that will see us in glorious eternal life. Consider it pure joy, James writes, because on that final day when Jesus comes again, for those that follow him, for those that are all in, pure joy is what we will experience.